Please take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 22. And we're going to read the first 18 verses of that psalm. And then we're turning over to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 26. Psalm 22, verses 1 to 18. King David speaking prophetically about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And now over, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 26. Those sufferings spoken of so many centuries beforehand are now almost his. He is right within the shadow of the Calvary experience of which David wrote. In the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 36 of Matthew 26. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let this cup pass from me. The cup to which our Lord refers in these words, he later identifies, this is John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 11, as the cup the Father has given me. The Father has put a cup in his hands, and it is his will that he should drink it. Now, the cup in question is not, of course, a literal cup. This is a metaphor, an image, picture language for an experience through which he has to pass. And obviously, it is not a pleasant one. King David in Psalm 16 speaks about the Lord having assigned to him his cup. And in Psalm 23, he speaks about his cup overflowing. Both references are to blessing. David's cup is a cup that makes him glad. Not this cup. Drinking this cup is going to mean the most tremendous sufferings for our Lord Jesus Christ. The very thought of them, overwhelming. Matthew tells us that when he entered the garden, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Mark, that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled, sore amazed, as it is in the authorized version. Notice too, what he says to those whom he takes with him into the garden. Verse 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. This sorrow that is pressing in on him, it is as if it is crushing the very life out of him. And that is just in anticipation of the cup. The mere prospect of it, almost more than he can bear. So what is in it, this cup that the Father has placed in his hands, that he has for his Son to drink? Well, the Apostle John, in his Gospel, gives us a very helpful pointer to the answer. A little later on, this is John's Gospel, chapter 18. Our Lord is going to say this to the Apostle Peter when Peter offers resistance to his arrest. Put up your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? It is the language of resolve. He, for his part, is going to offer no resistance. He's going to place himself in his enemy's hands, knowing full well to what it is going to lead: to trial, to condemnation, to suffering, to death, to all these things that we have just heard from Psalm 22. He's going to go through with it. Why? Because that is the will of God for him. It is the cup that the Father has given him, and he is determined to drink it. Now, it is around this cup that we're going to gather our thoughts for a little this evening. And here is what we're going to see as we picture that cup being put into our Saviour's hand. We're going to see him recoiling from it. That is the first point. But not refusing it. That's the second. And then afterwards, emptying it. And as we do so, we are going to apply what we see to the cup that sometimes God puts into our own hands. Our cup. And sometimes our cup is like David's cup. It is overflowing. It is full of joy, giving, blessing. But at other times, it is a very different cup that the Father puts into our hands. A cup that resembles the one that is being put here into the hands of the Lord Jesus. In at least this respect, the thought of drinking it is very painful indeed. And so too the drinking itself. There is, at this juncture, a very special fellowship between the saint and his Saviour. The fellowship of shared experience. His cup, our cup. We shrink from it because of what is in it. And the drinking itself, so painful. It is why Gethsemane, for all its uniqueness, is such a helpful place for us to visit. And my prayer this evening is that we would find it so. So let's think then about our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see as we picture this cup being put into his hands? Well, first of all, we see him recoiling from it. Verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. So overwhelming is the thought of drinking this cup. The suffering ahead of him, so extreme that he pleads to be spared. If it be possible. If there's another way. If Calvary's goal can be achieved without Calvary's suffering, let this cup pass from me. Now, there is a point beyond which I cannot go in endeavouring to explain to you this language, if it be possible. Because I recognise and affirm that all along the Lord and the Father have been working to a plan. A plan agreed on in eternity. A plan of which the Old Testament prophets, David included, had spoken. A plan foreshadowed in all these Levitical offerings. A plan that would involve the very suffering from which here he is recoiling and desiring to be released. There is a depth here which we simply cannot fathom. But there is something that we can do, at least a little. We can try and enter sympathetically into why he should so shrink from drinking this cup that is being put into his hands. And in particular, from what represents the climax of his suffering, namely the experience of being forsaken of God. And it's helpful at this point to think about how sin by its very nature, separates. There was a Glasgow preacher a century ago, George H. Morrison. One of his sermons, entitled The Loneliness of Sin, based on some words in John 13, descriptive of Judas Iscariot, he went immediately out, and it was night. And in the course of his sermon, Dr. Morrison speaks about three separations for which sin is responsible, how it separates us from our ideal, the person we so much wish that we could be, and how it separates man from man. We're only too familiar with that. And above all, how sin separates us from God. And that is what it is about to do to our Lord Jesus. He simply cannot be a sin bearer without the sin that he is bearing separating him from God. Without experiencing, in some sense or other, the loss of God. As God, in wrath and revulsion toward the sin that he is bearing, turns away from him. Can you understand at least a little of why that was something from which our Lord's soul should recoil? That the thought of it was so crushing that an angel from heaven had to come and in his humanity strengthen him. Think about it. You can live perhaps quite happily without any connection with God the Father. But for Jesus, his Father was his life. They were one. And all the years of his earthly pilgrimage, to say nothing of the eternity that lay back of it, all through those years there had been the profoundest love between them. He had never been without God. There had been this most intimate togetherness, Father and Son. Loving Father and loving Son, a moment by moment reality. It had been his inexpressible joy to be in communion every day with God. If you're a Christian, you know something at least of the pleasure of walking with God day by day. And it is a pleasure, notwithstanding our sin. How much more for the Son of God himself, who was without sin. And now he's facing the loss of God. What is more, he is facing the very opposite to all that he has ever known. He's about to become the object of God's wrath. I think about these words, and they are the most solemn words that can ever be spoken, and how they will one day ring in the ears of many of our fellow human beings. Depart from me, ye cursed. There is a sense in which they are about to ring in his own ears. Little wonder that he should recoil from it. That having known such heights of intimate fellowship with his God and Father all through his earthly life, he should shrink from plumbing the depths of God-forsakenness. Now here is what follows from that. Or at least one thing that follows from that. And that is the profoundest sympathy on our Lord's part for all his people, in the heart shrinkings, in the heart recoilings that are theirs, the dismay that we feel at the Father's cup for us. Now, it is never the case, and we will come to this at the end, that the cup that the Father gives to us has in it what was in Christ's cup. That cup has been emptied, but our own can be bitter enough. And not just the drinking of it, the very anticipation of it. You have been, I am sure, where the Lord was in Gethsemane, recoiling from the cup and praying that if it might be possible, the cup would pass from you. It's maybe where you are. The thought of what might be the Father's will for you, almost unendurable, certainly painful, some very difficult duty that you would much rather not do, some sorrow that you anticipate, that with all your heart you wish you could be spared, some loss that you would rather not have to undergo, some physical condition that you fear is about to worsen. You know the kind of things to which I'm referring. They haven't happened yet, but they are approaching. They're on the horizon. You can see them coming, or you fear that they are coming. The unwelcome, perhaps even dreaded, will of God for you. And you find yourself doing just exactly what the Lord Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that this cup might pass from you, that you might not have to do or endure what it is that you fear is ahead of you. Is that where you are? Then be assured that you have your Saviour's profoundest sympathy, because it is where he himself has been, where he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And be assured that that sympathy with which his loving, tender heart is so full toward you is no mere fellow feeling, but a sympathy rather that will prompt him to be your strength, that will bring him very near to you, so that in the strength that flows from him into his people, you may be equal to all that God has for you to endure. So there's the first thing. As you picture the cup being put into our Saviour's hands, you see him recoiling from it. But secondly, for all that he recoils from the cup, he does not refuse it. Verse 39, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 44. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. You see the picture that has been given. He's recoiling from it. And it's not surprising that he should, given the intimacy of his relationship with the Father, but not refusing it. Now we're touching here, as we ponder our Lord's language, we're touching here on what was his uppermost concern. Not his own will, not his own wishes, natural and pure and holy as those wishes were, but rather the Father's will. That was the thing that was of supreme importance to the Lord Jesus, what he wants. You can think about it as being bound up with what our Saviour was, or what our Saviour had come to be, namely the servant of the Lord. Psalm 40, I have come to do your will, O my God. It's the great picture that Isaiah gives to us repeatedly in his prophecy, the servant of the Lord. It is our proper place as human beings to live in submission to God. And our Lord, in taking our nature, has entered fully into our human position and has embraced it from his heart. It's how our salvation is to be accomplished, through obedience to the Father's will. And at this climactic point, it is the deciding factor. What is it that matters most? The passing of the cup, or the doing of the Father's will? The doing of the Father's will. Not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? There's determination. Firm resolve. He recoils from it, but he does not refuse it. Now the great question is this. What will bring us to be of Christ's mind? To submit in the same way to what the Father has ordained for us. We acknowledge his authority. He is God. And it is our duty to do what he commands and to submit to what he ordains, and to do so trustfully and uncomplainingly. To say, as we bring our petitions to him, your will be done, not what I want, but what you want. What will help us to do that? To be reconciled to God's will. To know that it is what he would have us to do or to endure, even though we fear that it is so very opposite to what we wish. Well, there are a number of things that we can say, and say in faith, that will help us. Say, to begin with, my Father loves me. Who is this Son into whose hands this extraordinarily bitter cup is being placed? The Son whom the Father loves. And there is no contradiction between the contents of the cup and the love that is in the Father's heart. You cannot argue from the bitterness of the cup to a Father who does not love or who is acting unlovingly. No, the Father's bitter cup and the Father's loving heart are perfectly compatible with each other. And so in your case, and in mine, whatever the hard thing that is approaching, Whatever the sorrow that we so wish we could be spared, we must not question the Father's heart. It is as loving, as incapable of acting cruelly as it was in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the first thing. Say in faith, my Father loves me. And then say in the second place, my Father will be with me. That was Jesus' comfort as he anticipated the cross, as he thought about his disciples leaving him. He would not be alone. The Father would be with him. And that hope was not in vain. He wasn't alone, even in the depths of his forsakenness. And I say that because unseen and unfelt, as God unquestionably was, underneath were the everlasting arms. Hebrews tells us that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself unblemished to God. The God who in one sense turned away from him and hid his face from him was in another sense there with him, upholding him by the Spirit, carrying him through until the work was completely done. And so it will be with you, and so it will be with me. As we think about what may be ahead, as we think about what will be ahead, say in faith, the Father will be with me. We may not feel it. We may feel, in fact, that he has gone. And he may withhold from us, for a time, all sense of his love. But he has bound us to himself in the bonds of an everlasting covenant. And we can be sure, on the authority of his word, that nothing can separate us from his love to us in Christ Jesus. He will no more sever the connection between himself and you than he did between himself and his own beloved Son. He will no more cease to uphold you than he ceased to uphold his beloved Son. My Father loves me. And my Father will be with me. And then say this in faith as well. My Father has the best of reasons for this. Wasn't that how it was with the Lord Jesus? Your will be done, he says. What was the Father's will? It was that he give his life as a ransom for many, that he make his soul an offering for sin, that he be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the whole Calvary ordeal. That was the Father's will. And what an end God had in view in all of that, altogether worthy of God. The salvation of a multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And his own eternal glory, great end in Jesus' suffering. And you may argue similarly in your own case. Now, it is true that God has nothing remotely as big in mind in our case as he did in the case of the Lord Jesus. But still, he has the best of reasons. Reasons that are just as worthy of himself as in the case of his beloved Son. We may not see it, but we can be sure of it. by the very anguish, this is how an old writer puts it, by the very anguish we may suffer, we may measure the greatness of the end to be wrought by it, and the intensity of the joy with which God will compensate us. The best of reasons. Say it in faith, though you cannot as yet see what those reasons are. So we're picturing, we're with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're picturing this cup being placed in his hands. What do we see? We see him recoiling from it, but not refusing it. And then in the third place, afterwards, emptying it. He prays, "Your will be done." And when he has settled in his mind what is the will of God, there is no turning him. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The crisis of decision is over. He's going to the cross. And he does so. On and on and on. Deeper and deeper and deeper into the darkness, until at last he can cry out, "It is finished." That bitter cup, love drank it up and did so until it was empty. And that has profound implications for our own cup. And we've been thinking about our own cup this evening. For one thing, Jesus emptying the cup of suffering given to him. It means, for one thing, that this cup that has been put to our Saviour's lips will never be our cup. And I'm speaking to those of you here who are believers. There is a cup of wrath that sinners must drink, a cup that they will never drain, an everlasting punishment to which they will go, a separation from God that will never end. But not for the believer, not for you, if you are a believer. Whatever God may put into your cup, it will never be what was put into the Saviour's cup. That cup has been drained until it is empty. The cup of God's wrath for us. That cup is empty. It's one of God's best blessings for those who come to him through Christ for salvation. What you will not have to endure. The cup that you will not have to drink. The cup that our Saviour has emptied. Anne Ross Cousins, her great hymn, "Death and the Curse Were in Our Cup." O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now. Me, the implication of Christ emptying this cup, it will never be our cup. But there's another implication of our Saviour's work for our own cup. And again, I'm speaking to those of us here who are believers. What will fill it? By and by. We've been thinking this evening about what is in it now. and it can be very bitter. Because sometimes it is a cup of very great suffering that the Father puts to his children's lips. But not always. Not forever. That's the great thing about Christ emptying this cup. It means that our own cup one day will be full of joy giving blessing, and nothing but joy giving blessing. Remember David in Psalm 23 and how he speaks about his cup overflowing. That's how it will be for us. To all eternity, a full and overflowing cup of holy joy put into our hands, and from which we will drink to the glory of God forever and ever. Think about it as you take the cup of remembrance every time you come to the Lord's table. This cup, so full of suffering for him, drained so that my cup might be full and running over forever and ever. And if there are any unconverted here this evening, any of you here who have yet to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is this cup of blessing that is offered to you. Now you refuse it. You dash it from your lips because you prefer a cup that is full of the pleasure of sin. And you do not repent of that. The day is coming when you will drink of the wrath of God forever and ever and ever. And I must say that to you, because that is the truth of Scripture. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ, in the greatness of his love. And I want you to think about him standing, as it were, before you this evening, in all the greatness of his love. And he's offering you a different cup, the cup of eternal blessing. Will you refuse it? Or will you take it from his loving hands, the cup of salvation, the cup of joy in God? You will begin to drink of that cup. And though your experience till the end of your days in this world will be a mixed experience, as your Father in heaven for wise ends ordains that yes, there will be suffering. It is only for a time. And then that cup, because of Christ's Calvary work, full to overflowing with perfect joy for you to drink forever and ever. Do not, in the madness and folly and blindness of sin, put that cup from you and choose the cup of the pleasure of sin that only lasts for a short time to be succeeded by eternal bitterness. But come to the Saviour who lovingly offers to you the gift of eternal life and say, I will take that cup from your hands, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Be my Saviour. Be my God from this day forward and forever. May God help you to do that.